53, chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word.
Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans. We thank you that you have spoken, for we want to be those who hear your word and who tremble at it, who hear your word and stand in awe at it, who hear your word and see. So, Lord, our very prayer this morning is that you would reveal yourself to us, Jesus. You would reveal your glory in a way that is saving, Lord, even this morning, in a way that is strengthening, in a way that is sustaining, in a way that is a transforming. Jesus, we ask you to do that for your glory. Cause us in the room this morning to trust you, Lord, like we never have. Lord, calls us to trust you in the situations that we're dealing with, in our own sufferings and our own discouragements. Lord, change us so that we can be sent out into a world to speak of your gospel and to speak of your love, we pray. Aid me, Lord, I desperately need your help. We need your help in me proclaiming this message, and we need your help as a people in receiving this message. So would you do this work? You alone can do it, Lord. We pray in faith. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Can y'all hear me this morning? Am I good? Okay, cool. All right, so Tracy Reed, a dear sister here this morning in the back row. Everybody don't look at Tracy right now. Don't look at her. All right. She shared a cool story with me this week out of Isaiah 53. She had a friend who invited her to Coyote Coffee in Powdersville to meet two Jewish ladies who had recently moved to the United States. These two ladies grew up there in Israel, but they would not be considered devout or practicing in Judaism. And Tracy asked these two Jewish ladies if they had kind of ever experienced or read Isaiah 53. Their response was kind of this fact. The priest that they'd grown up with, the Jewish family, had forbidden them to actually read that text, Isaiah 53. Again, it's from the Tanakh, it's from their own Bible, right? It was labeled the forbidden chapter. So, like any good Christian, Tracy pulled out her Bible, flipped to Isaiah 53, and asked the two Jewish ladies if they would consider reading it right then and there in Coyote Coffee. The two ladies paused for a moment and then agreed to read it aloud, since, after all, they were in America now, right? The home of the free, land of the free Bibles, you know. So as they read, the Jewish ladies got louder and louder and louder. And even part of the way through, one of the Jewish ladies cussed and said, "This sounds so much like Jesus." And she was right. In the Old Testament, reading 700 years before Jesus came, this sounds so much like Jesus. And she was right. This was an announcement 700 years prior to the event that God would take on human flesh and redeem sinners. Tracy sharing the gospel with those two ladies that morning reminds me of another friends and forbidden scriptures moment in the scriptures. No coffee in this text, but eventually they found some water. I'm talking about Acts 8. The story is about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Philip's traveling along and he is prompted by the Spirit of God to run up to a chariot that's moving. And inside the chariot, there is the Ethiopian eunuch. And it seems very random, just like many of our coffee encounters with other people. And what is the Ethiopian eunuch reading? What is he reading? Anybody remember? He is reading Isaiah 53. And to be specific, he is reading Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. And the Ethiopian eunuch is captivated in that moment. He's captivated about the identity of the suffering servant found in Isaiah 53. So much that he asked Philip, "Is Isaiah talking about himself or someone else?" And Philip's like, "Hey, I'm glad you asked. That's why I'm here." And it says in verse 35 of Acts 8 that Philip, beginning with Isaiah 53, told the eunuch the good news about Jesus and the gospel. And you know the rest of the story. The man believed and was saved and immediately said, "Can I be baptized? Where's the water?" That's an incredible story. The title of my sermon this morning is The Suffering Servant Savior. The Suffering Servant Savior, or you could say Jesus in our place. The Suffering Servant Savior. I think I had a slide for that back there. Jesus in our place. All right, I've got 4 points this morning. So here's the first one. Trust the suffering, exalted servant. Trust the suffering, exalted servant. So as we begin, I want to remind you that the chapter divisions in our Bible aren't inspired, okay? Although all the content in your Bible is, okay? The chapter divisions in your Bible, how they break from one chapter to the other, another, were added later. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 is most likely supposed to be part of Isaiah 53. There is a unity there. They both mention the servant, Isaiah 52, 13, and Isaiah 53, 11. And reading them together causes things to start and end on the same subject. And what is that subject? What are the glorious bookends in Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and Isaiah 53 to the end? It is Christ's victory. It is Christ's exaltation. So either way, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 serves as a great introduction summary of what to expect in Isaiah 53. It's a roadmap of what's to come, similar to GPS coordinates on your phone. What do? You punch in the address, it sets the route, and then you drag your finger. Anybody ever done that before? Drag your finger across the screen of your iPhone or whatever to preview the route in advance. The only difference is when you read Isaiah 52, you don't just get a preview of the trip working back from the destination, Jesus' final exaltation, followed by his brutal death. You also, in Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, get to see what Jesus' trip to the cross accomplished. Jesus redeems a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Isaiah 52, 15. Again, all this in introduction. Let's walk through the introduction in Isaiah 52 really quick. Look at Isaiah 52, 13. First, we see extreme exaltation. You see it there? Three verbs Isaiah used. He says, my servant shall act wisely. And here's the verbs. He shall be high. He shall be lifted up. He shall be exalted. All three verbs are saying the same thing, right? The repetition is when you see the suffering servant, the agonies of his death, just remember, it won't end there, right? Exaltation is coming. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 says, and being found in human form, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Don't stop there. Even death on a cross, don't stop there. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see extreme exaltation. But second, in Isaiah 52, 14, you see extreme suffering coming to the servant. Look, it says, many will be shocked at the servant's appearance. The exalted one who shared the same glory with the Father from the beginning in eternity past will also become the disfigured one. And that's not just going to be disfigured in the sense that it's hard to tell who he is hanging on the cross. Is that Jesus or is that someone else? Isaiah prepares us for a time when you're going to look at this bloody pulp hanging on the cross and you're going to say this. Is that human or is that something else? Our Redeemer hanging there for sinners. Third, in the introduction, you'll see extreme saving. Look at Isaiah 52, 15. The servant will sprinkle, look at that word, sprinkle many nations. It's interesting that in Leviticus 16, Moses uses the same word in the Hebrew, sprinkle, to communicate this. Only things that get sprinkled get saved, or only things that get sprinkled become holy and sanctified and set apart for God's use. Isaiah is saying that the servant will sprinkle the nations with his blood. We are going to see a worldwide saving effect coming upon the nations as the gospel comes forth and is laid to bear in sinners' hearts and they believe. Authorities like kings and rulers and Gentiles from every nation in the world who have never heard will hear the gospel. They will believe, and it doesn't stop there. They will shut their mouths because they are standing in awe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is how Romans 15, 21 interprets this very verse in Isaiah 52. Fourth, in the introduction, we're just getting warmed up, people. We will see extreme rejection. Look at Isaiah 53, 15. The nations are being saved by the gospel. And in Isaiah 53, 1, Isaiah is thinking about his own people, the Jews, and he says this, the nations will be saved, end of Isaiah 52. But what about my people? And then he says, who has believed our message? You see how sorrowful it is? It reminds me of Paul in Romans 9 as he thinks about his own people, the Jews, who are rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John quotes this section of Isaiah in the New Testament and says, this is the hardness and unbelieving blindness that some keep towards the servant's saving work on their behalf. You guys understanding what I'm saying? And it's like before Isaiah 53 even gets started, the message becomes to the hearer, don't be unbelieving like Israel. Trust the servant and be sprinkled by his blood and stand in awe of his saving power and love by faith. That's what our response should be to the exalted, suffering servant in every age. The main idea of this passage, I believe, and my sermon is this: trust the suffering servant Savior. Trust him. So as I preach the whole time and I present what's in the scriptures, I want you to hear Isaiah, and I pray the Holy Spirit speaking through him and then through me, calling out to you and say, trust Jesus. Trust who you see revealed in this passage. Don't trust yourselves. Don't trust your power. Don't trust your intellect. Don't trust your righteousness. Don't trust your circumstances. Trust Jesus now. You say, I'm a believer. Trust Jesus now. I'm an unbeliever. Trust Jesus now. That's the point. Isaiah 53:1. Don't be those who have not believed the message of the gospel. Be continually believing. Be continually trusting, and therefore be continually transformed by the power of Christ. Second point, trust the suffering man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:2-3. Isaiah 53:1 tells us what sinners need to see spiritually to be saved. What is that? The arm of the Lord. Look at it there. The arm of the Lord is the Old Testament way of saying God's awesome saving power. So if Yahweh wore a cutoff t-shirt like I did in high school to be cool when I lifted weights or ran cross country. If Yahweh wore a cutoff t-shirt and flexed his saving power, you'd see Jesus. That's what he's saying. But here's the paradox. The saving power of God is operating most concentrated in the mysterious frailty of the full humanity of the Son of God. Do you get the paradox? Which you will not see unless the Spirit of the living God reveals it to you. You will look at the full humanity of the divine Son of God on display, and you will say, weakness. You will say foolishness. You will say, I do not need that, unless the Spirit of Almighty God reveals the arm of the Lord to you. So that's why we're praying that for other people. That's why we are praying that for ourselves this morning. And the question becomes, when you see someone stooping low to serve, like you see in Isaiah 53, and you look there, do you see someone who is losing, or do you see someone who is winning for your sake? When you look at Isaiah 53 and see someone bearing burdens and sacrifice all the way to the cross and then through the grave, do you see weakness, or do you see God's saving power on display? And this is what I want to tell you. Look again. Look again, look carefully, look closely at Isaiah 53, and you tell me what you see. Look at his full humanity on display. For he grew up before him like a young plant. He grew up before his father like a young plant. and like a root out of dry ground. What is that telling us? Jesus experienced the weakness of infancy and childhood and what it's like growing up in a sin-cursed, dry, cracking world. This means that Jesus knows what it's like to be a kid. Kids, do you know that? Jesus knows what it's like to have to obey your parents. Jesus knows what it's like to be teens and to have acne, right? Jesus knows these things. He knows those troubles. It says also, Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. What does that mean? Jesus would know what it's like to experience being physically unattractive or normal looking, right? He wasn't unusually muscular and cool like Dwayne The Rock Johnson or Brett Stripe, okay? He wouldn't have been voted the most attractive man in 30 AD like The Office's John Krasinski in 2024. Jesus looked like an ordinary Jewish dude. Jesus would get body comparison temptations. What else? Verse 3, Jesus would be a man of sorrows, pains, or acquainted with grief. This blows my mind. The exalted Son of God would get what it means to be a man of sorrows. That means Jesus experienced sadness, suffering, and sickness in this life. As I was pondering this verse, this very verse in Isaiah 53, a couple from our church came in to clean the church building, and I walked out into the lobby to greet them. And his aunt, a believer, a missionary for 30 plus years in France, had just died unexpectedly at 61 years young. And they were heartbroken, and they were tearful, and they were full of sorrows. And what we prayed together was, Jesus gets sorrows. Jesus is the man of sorrows. It's not just a cliche, right? Jesus also experienced being hated, underestimated, rejected, and dishonored by others. But that's a glorious thought if you understand who Jesus is and what kind of glory and honor and majesty he rightfully deserved. The text says, he was despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So here's the thing in the New Testament that you see, Jews and Gentiles alike despise Jesus. They dismiss him. They mock him. They withdraw from him in the Gospels because of this very factor. They greatly underestimate his worth and value. They don't see who he is, right? Similar to when people interact with a man who has overalls and he's driving a beat up Chevy truck everywhere he goes, they might see that man out in the community and think, oh, he's a simpleton, right? He has nothing to offer. So they ridicule him or they walk past him without realizing this country bumpkin is actually a humble billionaire. They miss Jesus' hidden glory like it talks about in John 1:14. But verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says something a little bit more. It explains how Jesus responds to the sorrows inflicted upon him by others. This is so beautiful. Verse 4, Jesus never lets his personal experience of sorrows in his life stop him from entering into the sorrows of others and unburdening them. It's so beautiful right here in this text. He doesn't let his sorrows stop him from that work. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 4, surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows, right? It's like the scene from Les Mis, which I love, when Jean Valjean could have lived a rich man's life, distancing himself from society and the dangers of being discovered and re-imprisoned. But instead, Valjean employs needy women at a workhouse for good wages, which was crazy in that day. He gets down in the mud in one scene with a man who has fallen beneath his cart, and he gets in the mud and lifts that cart off that man's back himself. At the end, he compassionately cares for the sick prostitute, Fantine, and then faces the difficulties of adopting and caring for her daughter, Cosette, regardless of the cost. See, he's entered into our sorrows and made them his very own. And he bore our sins to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous. How marvelous. Emmanuel has come, right? The incarnation has happened. God has taken on human flesh to save us. Emmanuel has come to us. The Christ is born. Alleluia. Our God made low to raise us up. Emmanuel has come to us. Do you know that Emmanuel has come to you? He's not sitting off distantly in his throne. He's come and breathed our air and walked our side. And the tiny baby in a manger is heading to the cross to redeem us. Third point, trust the suffering, sinless substitute. Isaiah 53, 4 through 9. So in verse 4, Isaiah implies that when people saw Jesus experiencing sorrow, suffering, and sickness, they assumed his life was so hard because he was suffering for his own sin. That's what the text is implying there. He must have been on God's bad side. After all, verse 4, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted his entire life. But Isaiah tells us the unexpected. Jesus was not suffering for his own sins. He was suffering for the sins of his people. Whoa, whoa, wow. It says, but he, Jesus, was pierced through for, here it is, look at all this language, our transgressions. He was crushed for, look at it, our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement and punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, or with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus was our fill-in. It has been said many times, you can summarize the gospel message in a single phrase. You ready for this? I'm gonna say it and then you repeat it back. The phrase is Jesus in our place.
Jesus in our place.
That's a beautiful thing if you understand that. And if you're trusting that, Jesus literally was pierced for us. He was whipped so bad that the skin was most likely flayed off his back. He was pierced with big nails that would go through his wrists and his feet on the cross. He was crowned with a crown of thorns, and all of that was in our place. And the text says, on the cross, Jesus was being crushed, that is, like an olive in an olive press, by the weight of our sins, yes, but also by the weight of God's holy justice coming down on sinners in our place. Chastised in our place, wounded in our place. Isaiah 53, 8, stricken in our place. He did it in our place. And that's what makes the cross so amazing. It was in our place. It was for us. But something else that makes the cross so amazing is that Jesus, when he suffered in our place, but he's the only one who was actually innocent and didn't deserve the suffering. What? replay the 33-year video recording of Jesus's life on earth. Replay that sucker back. What are you gonna see? Every moment of it, you'll find sinless perfection, inside and out. You will never see Jesus putting his hands on someone aggressively or abusively. You will never see Jesus lying, not even a little white lie. The text says in verse 9, here's the wonder of it all. He had done no violence, but he was suffering under the weight of God's wrath. He had never had deceit come out of his mouth. You see the beauty there? Jesus was the spotless, suffering servant substitute in your place. Do you get the glories of the incarnation and the cross? So when my kids were a lot younger, I used to explain penal substitutionary atonement, which is the technical term for Jesus in my place. I can't even say it because it's so technical. I can't say it, but it's penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus in our place, I used to explain it like this. I would say, hey, what if one of you, so I got three kids, if you're not aware, okay? What if one of them got in trouble with me or Anna, right? And I would say, what if y'all got in trouble and what you deserved from me was a consequence or a spanking or something like that? And at that moment, I said, I'm going to give it to you and you're not going to like it. And one of the other kids pipes up. One of the other siblings pipes up and says, hey, Dad, I know I didn't do anything, but I'll take the consequence for the other. I'll do it right now. And what you can do, Dad, is you take the one who deserves the consequence and you go take him out and get ice cream. You go take him out and take him to get ice cream. And I'll pay for it. I'll give you money out of my allowance money and I'll pay for it. And I used to tell him, hey, that's what penal substitutionary atonement is like, right? Until they started using it against me, right? And then they'd be like, I really will take so-and-so's consequence for them. And then my heart melted and I said, okay, you know, I'm not gonna give anybody a consequence, but we learned penal substitutionary atonement, right? It's glorious, it's amazing. But here's what's amazing about the cross, one of the many things. It wasn't merely a demonstration of love. It wasn't merely that. Jesus' sacrifice actually accomplished something for sinners. That's the whole point. Isaiah 53:5 says, upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds or stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53:5 is showing us that Jesus taking the punishment we deserved, watch, becomes the key that unlocks the door so you can walk into relational peace and shalom with God, the Father, for the first time in your life. His sacrifice is that key. Isaiah 53:5 is saying Jesus taking your wounds or your stripes that you deserved on the cross becomes now the key that unlocks that door so that you can walk through and experience spiritual healing with God for the first time. And one day, because of the work of Christ, you will experience total healing in the new heavens and the new earth because of Christ. But the atonement is that key that unlocks that door. And I love how Peter uses this section of Isaiah in 1 Peter 2:22. He says that the atonement is the reason Christians find freedom from sin's control. It's not just that Christians get forgiven, although that's a beautiful thing. Jesus shows us that his atonement for our sins on the cross also provides the ability in us by his Spirit that when we are being treated unjustly by someone, instead of respond poorly, we can now not open our mouths to sin against those that are treating us poorly. Because we are trusting our suffering to God. It's beautiful. 1 Peter 2:23-25 says it like this. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here it is. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And here's some more beauty. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. Humans are reminding that they are all like sheep, but it's a negative comparison, right? We're in the negative comparison. And what that is we stray from God like sheep stray from their shepherd. We live selfish lives. But then look at verse 7. There's another comparison. Jesus is like a sheep too. But in what way? Jesus was not a straying sheep. He was a silent sheep. But what's the point of all of this? He did not open his mouth stuff when he was suffering. What's the point of all that? What is Isaiah's point? The point is that even though the Father was sovereignly crushing the Son for our judgment, Isaiah 53:7 shows us that Jesus was actually willingly receiving our judgment. Somebody needs to go in their place. Jesus says, yep, Father, that's the plan since the beginning. I long to redeem them. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. John 10:8. No one took Jesus's life from him, but he willingly laid it down. Isaiah 53:6. The Father lays on the sinless one, the perfect sheep, our sins. Mind-blowing, right? And you could say it like this, using that laid on language. Think about this. Jesus willingly put the ruined, filthy shirt of our sin on him as if he was the one responsible for getting the shirt dirty in the first place. And then Jesus took the consequences that we deserve for our sins to the fullest on the cross, yelled, "It is finished," and then handed us back the shirt clean and said, "Now you wear it. I love you." It's a beautiful thing. The language and imagery of sins being laid on the substitute reminds us of Leviticus 16, the Day of the Atonement. I love this imagery in Leviticus 16. Aaron the priest would take his hands and lay his hands on the scapegoat, and he would confess over that goat all the sins of Israel and send the goat away in the wilderness. And this is what Leviticus 16:22 says. The goat shall bear the iniquities of sins on itself. Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. In our place. Verse 8 tells us of Isaiah 53, the greatest act of injustice in the history of the world was not when someone cut you off in traffic yesterday. It was when the perfect Son of God died in your place. He was betrayed and condemned by sinners. Verse 9, the spotless one was cut off out of the land of the living, dying between two criminals. His grave was with the wicked. Verse 9, Jesus was with a rich man in his death, alluding to John 19, when he would be buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, treated like a criminal, although he was royalty. All for sinners. Final point, trust the suffering one's success. Trust the suffering one's success. So here's a question. Have you ever gardened before? Anybody? Let's see a show of hands. Gardened? Garden. Flowers, plants, something, right, that needs to grow. Was that easy or was that hard? Hard, okay? I mean, you might be like, it's a little therapeutic. I like to get out there, mix it up in the fresh air and the sunshine, but it's hard work. A lot of sweat, maybe some tears. I don't know, maybe some tears. But what happens? Then at harvest time, hopefully, right, something is produced. You come out on your front porch or your back porch, you look out over your yard, you stand, you see the flowers blooming, you see the tomatoes falling off the vine, right? Mark's garden, right? There's falling off the, Judy's garden, there's falling off the vine. You see all of that, and you know what you do on the back porch? You look and you smile. And in a way, you are satisfied with the outcome, with the results. Or anybody like to cook in this place? Anybody like to cook Christmas time? Like to do some cookies? Like to do some bacon? Christmas ham maybe? All the fixings. So this is the idea. You spread the table at Christmas time. You invite all your friends, maybe your families around the meal. You fix like four courses, right? You got all the goodies, the appetizers, the dessert at the end, whatever pies you like. Your families and your friends, you just poured out the love through your cooking. I mean, it's just coming out. And your friends are just filling their faces and they're getting stuffed and somebody burps, but you know that's a good thing, right? And you see that and they're smiling, they're pulling their napkins off and they're like, man, this was glorious. That feast was amazing. And guess what happens to the cook in that moment? There's so much joy in the cook's heart, right? The cook looks out on what his work has accomplished in people and he says, I'm so excited. I have so much satisfaction in what I just accomplished. This is beautiful. This is how it connects. This is how that theology and the abstract comes down and bam, all that cooking, like reading recipes and textbook stuff, it's come down into these lives and now they're full. Man, I'm happy. I see him eating and I'm happy. That's what the end of Isaiah 53 is like. That's what's happening there. We're seeing the Godhead, the Father and the Son, reflect on what Jesus' sacrificial work has accomplished. And we're looking past the cross into the resurrection and what his saving work, his redeeming work is accomplishing in people's actual lives from every tongue and from every tribe. And Jesus is saying, I'm happy. Isaiah 53:10, look at it. All future language, look at the verbs and the wording, all future language, he shall see his offspring. Again, this is Jesus speaking post-cross. The idea is those who have strayed like sheep, all of us, have now been savingly transformed into sons and daughters of Almighty God. You see that? Verse 10. He, that's Jesus, shall prolong his days. The days are getting longer. There's new life there. That's resurrection talk. Death will not be Jesus' end. He will overturn death. He will raise to everlasting life and bring us with him. The Old Testament verse here is one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians 15:4, Paul can say the resurrection of Christ was promised beforehand in the scriptures. Like Isaiah 53. Look at verse 10. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So the will of Yahweh, the Father, will prosper in Jesus' hands. That means Jesus will effectively execute the mill. Jesus will effectively execute the garden. He makes perfect offering for our sin and takes away our guilt before Almighty God. Verse 11, the servant will be satisfied. The servant will see the fruits of his labors, which are not tomatoes and not petunias. It is the salvation of sinners from every tribe. And I love the language in verse 11. Jesus's sorrow and anguish that he experienced on the cross will give way to deep, eternal joy and satisfaction. Look at verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one make many righteous. It is through the experiential knowledge of grief on the cross that sinners will be made righteous. Well, what does that mean? It means this. Sinners like us will be declared right before Almighty God. Again, going back to Isaiah 53:1, it will be through faith and faith alone. We will now stand righteous, here it is, in Jesus's perfect righteousness. And therefore God declares, you're right before me. You're right before me. I declare you right before me. Romans 3:25-26 puts it like this. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, here it is, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And as we wrap up Isaiah 53, check it out. It's not just the glory of justification. In verse 12, God's people will get the victor's spoils that Christ alone deserves and won for them because he died. But look at the final note of Isaiah 53. It's not going to talk just about the glories of Jesus in our place, his humanity coming on the scenes. It's not just going to be talking about the glories of his death for our sins that accomplished regeneration, adoption, justification by faith alone, the gift of spiritual riches both now and eternally. Isaiah wraps it up with a phrase that you might have not thought about before. He ends with the greatness of Jesus's intercession for sinners. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah is promising a suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people, raise again, and save them. But he doesn't merely stop at a glorious truth. God's going to bear our sins. He presents a suffering servant savior who will be there for his people forever and ever, who will ever live to make constant intercession for us. To say something like this, both now and then eternally, these people that I've redeemed, they're mine. I love them. They're forgiven. They stand righteous before the Father in my righteousness. These are mine. Isn't it cool that Jesus is speaking those words over his people, even you today, before his Father, right now, both now and eternally? This is part of the hope of what Christmas has accomplished. A few things and then we'll be done. Applications. If you're not a Christian in the room, but you grew up in a church, or this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, my question is, will you see yourself in the our language of Isaiah 53, and would you believe today? Would you hear someone saying and preaching, Isaiah saying, and God saying through Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions, and would you say maybe for the first time, Jesus, you died in my place. I love you. Forgive me of my sins. Save me. Sprinkle me with your blood. Make me yours. Second, Isaiah 53, it should stir worship in us, right? In a level that maybe we've not ever experienced, that the God who would take on human flesh is actually about to die as a substitute for sinners. And we should say with the hymn writer, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we, blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this is what I want you to ask you to do this morning. If you're kind of just bored with the incarnation and the atonement and the resurrection, the gospel, I want you to ask Jesus this morning if he would inflame your heart with worship for who he is and what he's done for you, that he would do that. And in that, I want to ask you, what aspect of the gospel and what aspect of what the gospel has accomplished do you need to trust fresh for yourself today in the circumstances that you're going through? Maybe it's something basic. It's like, God, I'm suffering, and I know you're not a stranger to suffering, and I know you're with me in my suffering. And Jesus, I'm going to choose to trust that I'm not alone right now and that you're there carrying me. Or I'm going to believe because of what you've done for me, God, that you have adopted me and I'm your child. I'm going to trust right now that I don't stand before God on the basis of what I've done and my accomplishments, or I would walk around feeling guilty all the time. I'm going to trust this aspect of what the atonement accomplished for me, that Jesus, I stand in your righteousness. Third, even though our actions can never atone for another person's sins, guess what? Our actions, our loving actions and deeds can show people the reality of the gospel we believe. So here's my applicational question for all of us. Who needs your incarnational living today? Incarnation, what does that mean? God came down, right? Here's the question. How are you going to enter into someone else's pain to help them when you could just say this Christmas season, not my problem, right? How are you going to, in the power of Jesus, step in to pain and suffering and by God's Spirit and help bear that weight on your back? Maybe it's taking care of an elderly mother, right? That's beautiful. And Jesus can empower that, right? Maybe it's just hugging someone who's crying over the fact that their relative has died and saying, is there anything I can help? And then following through with that. Maybe it's helping someone finish moving into their house. They're almost there. It's getting close. They need some trim work. They need some paint work. Maybe it's like that, right? Bearing that burden on yourself or countless other things. And finally, application. You can't help looking at Isaiah 53, especially 52:15 and 53:1. And as you see the glories of Jesus, you can't help but want to share the good news, right? So my final question is, will you share the gospel with people in your lives again? And strangers, again, will you do that, please? Will you be like Philip, who took the scroll of Isaiah 53 and pointed to Jesus and shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch? Will you be like Tracy Reed, who took Isaiah 53 and pointed to the suffering servant Savior and called those two ladies to put their entire trust in the one who came to redeem them? I'm asking that we would do that. We would put our trust in Jesus. Let's pray together, and then we'll respond in song. Jesus, thank you so much for Isaiah 53. Thank you for your work that you accomplished. Thank you that 700 years before you even came, Jesus, you foretold of your death. And even in that and through that, your resurrection and what you would accomplish to save. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in our place. You raised again to give us new life and to give us sonship and to give us freedom from sin and to give us an eternal home in heaven. Lord, these are all the glories that we see when we think on the incarnation of your coming and taking on human flesh. Lord, please help us to trust you. Please help us to stand in awe of all that you've done and all that you are, and let that shape us to be a people who are willing to enter into suffering and bear other people's pains and injustices so that we might show your glory and your gospel through it all. We pray in Christ's name.